O triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we acknowledge that we are gathered in your holy presence here in your house. We've come to thank you, to praise you for the mercies of the past. We've come to worship and honor you as our one true Savior, God. And we've come to be filled by you with wisdom, strength, and comfort. Prepare our hearts now so that we might confess our sins with humility and sincerity, that we might trust in your forgiveness with a childlike faith, and then grant that we might hear and apply your word to each of our own lives individually. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Rise. We begin not only our service, but a new church year in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. As is also fitting, we begin by confessing our sins. We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed him and deserve only his wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me, according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we stand at the threshold of a new year, we pray simply that you would never allow us, come what may in life, come good times or hard, to doubt your love, your power, your presence with us. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this first Sunday of the church year, the first Sunday in Advent, is found in the book of Jeremiah the prophet, the 33rd chapter, beginning with the 14th verse. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Here ends our first scripture lesson. Our psalm for this morning is Psalm 24, as found printed on supplement page 25. Rise. Our second reading is from Paul's first letter to the church in Thessalonica, the 3rd chapter, beginning there with the 9th verse. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it.
Amen.
Using the words this morning of the Nicene Creed, together we confess. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. As we begin another church year, may God continue continue to hold you in his hand, showering on you, pouring out on you his grace, mercy, and peace. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, not to cause you more alarm, goodness knows our society does enough of that to make you afraid of everything, but it is true nonetheless that every time you get in your vehicle, you take a calculated risk. You accept that risk, even though you know that bad things can happen. You accept that risk for a variety of reasons. For one thing, it's necessary for you to get here this morning. You got in your car and took a calculated risk. But you also do so for another reason. You know that bad things can happen to good people. They do, Christians. They happen to Christians all the time. But you have a track record where you can be fairly sure that careful drivers can avoid accidents. And we also have this built-in idea that, however unfounded, bad things happen to other people, not to us. So let me ask you this. Would you get behind the wheel of your car? Would you slide in as a passenger if you knew beyond a shadow of any doubt that you would get into a horrible accident, a crippling, debilitating, or deadly accident? If you knew it beyond a shadow of any doubt, would you get in the vehicle? It's hard to imagine anyone here would say that they would. And yet, when you stop to think about it, that's exactly what we see Jesus doing in our text for this morning. When he got on that donkey and he rode into Jerusalem, he did so knowing that not only would he die there, but he would suffer terribly beyond any suffering of any human being before or since. He knew that. And yet he went there anyway. This morning we focus on the theme, why God? And we're going to change punctuation around and use different emphasis. But our first question then is, why did Jesus do that? Why would God the Father send his Son to do that? To take that trip, even to enter our world, knowing that he would suffer terribly and die innocently. And you see the answer every time you look in the mirror. The answer is you. He did it for you. Every time we start to wonder about our own self-worth or whether or not God loves us, look there. Look there to the fact that he did this for me. Not just for the world, but for me in inexplicable love for me. The text through which the Holy Spirit instructs and comforts our hearts in connection with these and other matters this morning is found in the Gospel of Luke, the 19th chapter, beginning there with the 28th verse. And when he, that is Jesus, when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, his owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. This is God's word. Acknowledging God's word to be not only objectively true for others, but subjectively true and applicable to ourselves individually, each of us. So we prepare to study his word with this prayer. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. You'll probably recognize this text as, for some, seeming more applicable to the season of Lent. It's the customary reading for Palm Sunday, of course. That's what the event described here is. It's Palm Sunday. We use it here in Advent. It's also used here because it gives us a preview of his second coming. So in Advent, we celebrate not only the coming of Jesus into our world, but we look forward to his next coming, his next Advent. Our text begins with these words, and when he had heard or had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And you always want to stop and examine any part of God's word to make sure you know what it's talking about. So the first question is, what things? Our text said, and when he had said these things, so what things? Fill in the blanks. What had Jesus just said? What had he just done? Now, we talked about this in a sermon just a couple weeks ago. He had healed, just prior to this, blind Bartimaeus. And then he had met with Zacchaeus. And then he had given his disciples and those who were listening the parable of the minas. It's a monetary denomination known to the people then. We focus, though, on one thing that he said at the end of that parable. It's the thing that immediately precedes this. So it's the antecedent of the thing that's referenced by after he said these things, or when he had said these things. And it's this sentence. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. You know who has trouble with these words? Well, our old Adam, or sinful flesh, but the people that have trouble with these words are in particular the soft Jesus crowd. The people whose image of Jesus is one of meekness and humility only. Of one who really doesn't take a stand on much of anything, except if he maybe sees a social injustice. Yes, that's it. It's Jesus as a social warrior. And he really doesn't, other than standing for sort of an idea of justice, he's just a soft person. Not really true God so much as a good pacifist. A person who lived a good life and through that life gave us an example. He came to make this a better place. As if he did nothing more. Now, even if, in their opinion, even if Jesus was somehow more than that, this image of him still gives them comfort in the idea that, okay, even if I get to Judgment Day, if there is such a thing, and Jesus is there, this image of Jesus comforts me in thinking that, okay, so he's more than just a man, but he's still a soft man. He's still a humble, gentle person. So he will never condemn me. He'll look at me and apply the same thing that I would. In other words, am I basically a good person? Have I tried in my life to do the right thing? Well, then come on into my heaven. That's the fallback position of the soft Jesus people. And yet, Jesus himself promised them in advance that that is a bet, that they are betting their eternal future on an image of God that they've created for themselves. And Jesus tells them here that that is a bet you are absolutely, without question, going to lose. On Judgment Day, there will be no soft Jesus. Believing that Jesus is really just a good guy, a moral teacher, rejecting the fact that he is the Son of God and Savior of the world, makes them enemies of this same Jesus. This is part of what we want to share with the world, that your view of Jesus actually makes you an enemy of Jesus because you've despised his very essence and purpose. Believing he's a good guy is rejecting Jesus because that's not who he said he was. That's not what he came to do. And as an enemy, this is what you're going to hear. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Now, these words of Jesus here are strikingly at odds with society's view in general towards Jesus. At least those who believe that he existed and he was a great moral teacher. They see only that side of him. They see only from the cross backwards. And they assume that's the full picture of Jesus. It's true. He came to not be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for all. But that's not how Jesus was after his resurrection. And it's certainly not how Jesus will be when he comes on the last day. Again, our text is a preview. And the whole idea of people not saying, not praising him as a king and celebrating his coming is impossible. It's going to happen. And all of those who thought of him as something other than Lord and Savior are going to be bitterly, eternally disappointed. Just as he will not hesitate to welcome everyone who has faith in him into his eternal kingdom, so he will not hesitate to do exactly what he said he would, to condemn all unbelievers to eternal hell. This Jesus, also gave us another preview of the mindset of the godless on the final judgment. They will be shocked by their sentence. They will be eternally disappointed, but shocked, and they will want to know why. And here's where we get to that whole idea of individuals asking of God why. Jesus himself identified this on the last day. On that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" And his response, "And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Their objection will be, "Why, God, are you doing this to us?" And the simple answer is, "Because you rejected me and the payment I made for your sins." Anything less than trusting Jesus as your Savior is unbelief and makes you an enemy of God. But they're not the only ones that ask questions of God, are they? They're not the only ones who ask God from time to time, especially when hard times darken our world. They're not the only one that looks to God and asks, why, God? Maybe you remember a time in your life where you addressed this question to God, where something happened to you, and because of your natural assumption that only good things would happen to you as a Christian, you ask God that question, why, God? Why me? Why is this happening, or did this happen to me? Now understand something about the question. The question itself isn't bad. It isn't wrong. It isn't sinful. It's what's in the heart, what prompts that question, that is or isn't sinful. How do we know this? Because Jesus asked the question, didn't he? On the cross. We don't know if he was speaking according to his human nature and really asking, or if he was asking the question out loud so others might learn and consider, so that others might know what was happening. But you remember on the cross, he asked his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? So this sinless Jesus hereby teaches us that the question itself isn't wrong. It's just what's in the heart, what prompts it. So interestingly enough, we can fix the problem by just changing emphasis and punctuation from why God to why God. Let's figure out what we're talking about. I don't and can't understand, in other words, these things, which is why I'm asking. But I leave it up to you, as my God, to be God. You can answer the question, I cannot. You know what you're doing. I do not. Your wisdom, I trust. My own, I do not. Can you think back in your life to a time when you wondered maybe about the power of God or his attention to you individually? Because everything seemed to be going wrong. Your world was just dark. Maybe you've been in that spot where you almost have tunnel vision. There's nothing on the sides and there's nothing to look forward to. It's just a hazy tunnel you've entered. And you just can do no more than put one step in front of the other, hoping that the horizon clears. Our God wants you to speak to him then. Again, it's not wrong to ask why. But learn how to answer the question. And learn that part of the answer is that you cannot answer. Because his wisdom so far exceeds our own. He can know as God. God doesn't have to measure up to our idea of justice or our idea of what should or should not happen. That's bringing God in his infinite wisdom to our level and imagining that it must agree with our sense of propriety and rightness and the way things should be. If that's in our hearts, we need to repent of that and purge it. If we're bringing God down and demanding of him an explanation of why he allowed this or why he even brought this into our lives, then we're in a tough spot. We know this in a number of different ways, that this is true. Obviously, we know it just from examining God and who and what he is, infinitely above our power to fully comprehend, his power beyond our ability to understand or fathom, his love endless. But we know it also by examining his word and applying that question, why? So just do that with our text for this morning. You find you get lost almost immediately if you expect an answer. For example, why, God? Why did you tell your disciples to go to that village and untie the colt and bring it to you, and even prepare them for the question the owner would bring, when you could have just made a colt appear beside the road, miraculously, easily. So why did you do it that way? Why, God, did you, in connection with this meal that you plan, why did you have your disciples go and you were going to celebrate it on the night before, and why? Just look it through our text and you can ask all kinds of why questions. Why, God? Why? Why did you do it this way and not that way? But do you realize that all these questions pale in comparison to the greater questions that are equally unfathomable? Why, God, did you find it necessary to send your son to pay my sin debt? Why, as omnipotent God, couldn't you find another path? Now again, questioning this isn't wrong in itself, as long as our heart is right. Again, Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, asked God, is there another way? Could you take this cup from me? In other words, do I really have to suffer like this to accomplish our goal? If there's another way, God. And then he ended his prayers with, but not my will, but yours be done. So as true man in the garden, Jesus asked the question, why? Why was it necessary that God had to punish for sin? Why was it necessary that sins having been committed had to find a satisfactory payment for anyone who committed that sin to enter his heaven? And here's where we need to come to grips with the hard, cold, bitter realities of life in a world broken by sin. We still have this idea that this world can be cleaned up and made a little heaven on earth somehow, either through the right election or through everybody just being nice and kind to each other. I debated bringing this up, but I fast-forwarded through a movie. A movie's probably too good of a description of this. It was called a movie, and it was about aliens that came to our earth to punish mankind because mankind was destroying the planet, and there were only a handful of inhabitable planets in the solar system. And these aliens decided that they had to protect Earth as one of the few viable places to live, and man was wrecking it. You can guess how. And they decided that they were going to destroy mankind with material matter-eating bugs. That was the movie. But they changed their mind. Do you know why? Because the head alien saw a mom hug a child and decided that there was good in man and accepted her plea that he not destroy the planet because people can change. No, they can't. And they won't. Ever. We're broken by sin. The only thing that can change the heart is not people loving each other and being more accepting. It's coming to know Jesus as Savior and the fruits that follow that conversion, that being brought to faith. Man has this idea that we can somehow all do better and get along and make this a paradise on earth. The hard, cold, bitter reality, though, is that there was no way to fix man's problems except through the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. Because an omnipotent, all-wise God, omniscient God, would not opt for a solution that cost him, that cost his son suffering and death if there was another option. There was none. So we take that central truth of all of Christianity and we apply it to ourselves, and we recognize there are things in our lives, there are times, circumstances, where God in His wisdom knows that there is no way around, only through. Where not everything bad can be prevented from happening to us, where we don't have this calm, peaceful, unobstructed, joyful rainbow existence in life, and then we join Him in heaven, and we have trouble getting that out of our minds when the hard times come. We can think about it now. We can say, yes, that's true. But when they come, too easy we go to, why God, why me? And not that guy who is evil. Why? I'm a child of, I'm your child. I believe in you. I go to church. I say my prayers. I even give money. Why me? Then look to the cross and recognize two things there: the love of God for you, for mankind, and also the necessities that God sees in a sin-broken world. Knowing both of those things, knowing that my God loves me and wants me with Him in heaven, knowing that He called me to be His child and knew me from eternity, I can know that that God is not allowing this because He has no power to stop it, or because He does not love me, or He's angry with me, but because it's necessary. In the big picture that only He can see, something made this necessary in me, in those around me, whatever. So we change our question from why God to why God, because God is the one who knows what He's doing. God is the one whose wisdom can be trusted. God is the one whose love never fails, who never changes, where He loves me at one moment and not at the next, or He falls away from, or His love for me fades, diminishes, or is entirely gone. Always I love you the same. Always I want you in heaven with me. Having brought you to faith, I'm not going to withhold anything necessary, including something unpleasant for you. So what's our response? The one question left to answer then, when we adjust our attitude toward the things that come in life, what should my response be then? When I get right with this, when I arrange my thoughts and my attitude toward thanking God for whatever He allows, trusting His wisdom, what should be my response then? And God didn't leave us in doubt with this. So we conclude this morning with just some words that He gave us from different individuals, all of whom suffered. Our response first is told us by John. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. John's response, John, who suffered terribly for his faith, and he just looks at this love from God, he looks at himself and sees his sinfulness and says, wow, God loves me. And then from Paul, hear the marvel in his voice, knowing what he was, knowing what God made of him, even knowing all of the hardships that Paul suffered. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Just stop there and think about those words, all the bad things that happened to him, and yet Paul's reaction, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. In other words, I can't figure it out, but I praise him anyway. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. And finally, this last word from Peter. Peter, who was also subject to all kinds of suffering, culminating also in his crucifixion. His response, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this we rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, we have been grieved by various trials, so that the genuineness of our faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though we have not seen him, we love him. Though we do not now see him, we believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Let this be our reaction, the joy of our hearts, come good times or bad, the position we hold through faith in Jesus, his children, and the heaven that awaits us through faith in him. Amen. Please rise. And this peace of God shall guard our hearts and our minds in Jesus Christ. Amen. We pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son, our Savior Jesus. You sent him to our sin-broken world to repair what we had broken. You offered him as the Lamb of Sacrifice for our sins. Dear Jesus, our friend, and yet the true Son of God, we thank you for your love for us. You came here as our brother to die for our sins. During the season, as we return in spirit to Bethlehem stable where you first appeared in human flesh to be our Savior, give us your grace to rededicate ourselves in all that we think, say, and do to you. Dear Holy Spirit, we thank you for giving us this faith, the faith of John the Baptist, which believes and confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, including my own. Give us always joy and peace in believing. O Triune God, in this season when we are reminded so much of the gift of salvation which you have given us, stir up our hearts with a deep sense of brotherly, outward-directed love for our neighbor. Cause us not only to be concerned about the welfare of others, but to take advantage of those opportunities you have given us to help. The greatest need, of course, by far, is to teach them about their Savior. We ask these things, Heavenly Father, knowing that as you warned us, dark days could overshadow our lives. Prepare us then. Remind us that you will always preserve us through and not always around difficulties, hardship, pain, and suffering. We did this to ourselves, and at times you must allow these things to teach us in love what we must learn, to strengthen and preserve that faith by which alone we are saved. Help us to trust you to be our God. Preserve us from the wiles and temptations of Satan, from the world around us, which is growing ever more obviously evil, and from that evil that resides within each of us. To this end also, we ask for your assurance, strength, and comfort through this Holy Supper this morning. As we receive your true body and blood, comfort us with the assurance that we are receiving the very punishment that you made, the gifts that you gave us in the payment for our sin debt. Help us to come not doubting, but firmly believing that though we have sinned, you have won forgiveness for each one of those sins. Comfort each of us personally and individually in this supper. Finally, we ask you to hear us, Heavenly Father, as we pray that very prayer your Son himself taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.